This second and final conference is bringing us back to basics, really. The things that you have heard preached from this pulpit many, many times before. Very simple truths, but of which today I would really like you to reflect seriously this time, because they are truths which have a great effect on our spiritual life if we do indeed reflect on them. And as I said, our whole theme today is the love of God. So in the first conference, we spoke of the divine goodness and how there's a certain affinity between Him and us. The one has all the goods and wants to give. He delights in giving. Then we've got nothing. And we need everything to get to heaven. And God is a very liberal, generous giver. So He always gives. And that is the love of God, too. Because remember, God's love is different from ours. We say we love someone because we know how they look, how they act, how they speak, everything like that. So they have all of these qualities. And we like those things about them. So we say that we like them. But not so for God. God doesn't just simply look down from heaven and see us and see our qualities, and so He's attracted to us. That's not how it works. We are what we are because God loved us first. So it's sort of backwards. It's the reverse order. We love someone because of what they are. But for God's love, it's we are what we are because He has loved us. That takes time to process. But for instance, the fact that you have existence means that God loves you. You don't have existence and therefore God loves you. God loves you, therefore you have existence. And so on with everything else that you have. So, what are the incentives that we have for loving God? I just, off the top of my head to a little bit, came up with just a few, and you can think of as many of them as you want, and you probably have some ideas of your own. But the incentives for loving God are as follows. First, St. John tells us, because He hath first loved us. That is straight from the book of Sacred Scripture, the very Word of God. God hath first loved us, and therefore we ought to love Him. And this love that He has for us is from all eternity. Imagine that. There was never an instant in which God was not thinking of us and in which He did not love us. There was never an instant in all of eternity. Long before Adam and Eve were created, long before you yourselves were created, you are in the divine mind as a divine idea, and God loved you from all eternity. This love that He has for you is an infinite love. There is nothing that He would not do to prove this love for you, for a single soul. There is nothing that He would not do. So His love is from all eternity. It is infinite. Now, who is it that loves? St. Bernard, I think it was, asked that question in the reading today. Who is it that loves? It's God, the supreme being, who exists from all eternity, never had a beginning, and will not have an end. creator of all, the redeemer of all, the sanctifier of all. It is he who loves us. And who are we? At one point, we were his enemies, born in original sin. We could not get to heaven without his passion and death, without baptism, which works because of the passion of Christ. So we would be his enemies, and he nonetheless loved us from all eternity and infinitely. He loves us to the point of humbling himself in the crib. Now, I've used this one before too, the thought of Bishop Sheen. He says that Christ becoming man, God becoming man, is something analogous to a man becoming a dog. Imagine if we, say, something went wrong in the dog race, and no, all dogs can't go to heaven at one point, all right? And they needed someone to come and fix everything for them. And you said, I'll do it. But what that meant was if you would take on the doggy nature, grow fur, a tail, the ears, you talk like a dog, you walk like a dog, you must be a dog. You eat with them. You do all of those things that they do. You share the food from the bowls. Imagine if such a thing could happen. The humility, the humiliation that is yours. How gross that would be. How disgusting. I mean, really. But that is far less humiliating than God becoming man. We don't often think of that. It would be better for us to be a dog. We're closer to the dogs than God is to us in that sense. So for him to become a man, why didn't he become an angel? He became one of us. He took on our flesh. He took on our sufferings. He had to eat the food that we eat. He had no need of it. He's the one that provides the food. But he had to eat in the manner in which we eat. He had to be clothed in the same clothing that we wear. And all of the rest of it. And so it was a great humiliation for him. And that is how far his love went, that he would become an infant in a manger, that, and he loved us so much that he would gladly have himself regarded as a malefactor, as a criminal, so that he could die and free us who are criminals from our sins. He would humble himself in the Holy Eucharist. And that is truly, just when you think he can't humble himself anymore, he's already become a little baby. He's already been thought of as a criminal. And now he hides his very divinity and humanity under the species of bread and wine. And allows himself to be carried around by sinful priests. What humility. But all because he wants to remain here in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, at 12th and Hayes, so that he can visit with you and you can be with him. And there is risk of so many sacrileges, bad communions, or the mistreatment of the Blessed Sacrament, which happens from time to time. And he decided to risk it all so that he could be here. That is how great his love is. Thirdly, and this is a truth that I often try to teach you, that he loves not only in spite of, but because of our sins. Plain and simple. And that was the whole purpose of the incarnation. There would be no reason to have the incarnation if there were no sin. If there was no original sin, if no one committed actual sin, why would God have to become man? He only took on human nature so that he could suffer, so that he could die, because as God, he couldn't do either of those things. So he loves us not only in spite of, but because of our iniquities. So he's looking to do good to the one he loves. Fourthly, his love for us is a love of preference. This is something we don't think of. He preferred to leave his Father in heaven, to leave heaven itself, to leave his angels behind for us. He was born in poverty, so he preferred poverty to riches for us. He preferred us to his own life. And so he gave up his life freely on the cross. Remember that scene? I wish they put it in the movie that Mel Gibson made about the Passion. It's in the Gospel, I think, of St. John. And the enemies come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they meet our Blessed Lord. And when they see him, they ask him the question. Or our Lord, rather, asks them the question, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And every last one of those guards falls straight back on the ground. They get up. Our Lord asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" They respond again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again, they fall flat on their back. And it may have happened a third time. I can't remember exactly. But that was to show that he was freely laying down his life for his friends. That these men who were about to capture him, to bind his hands and take him away, they had no real power over him. He was going to lay down his life of his own free accord. So he preferred us to his own life. That's the supreme proof of love. He loved us more than his own majesty. The Psalms call him a worm and no man. So those are some of the incentives to love God. And these and many other truths are what made the saints love God so very, very much. Saint Bernadette, for example, said she prayed that God would fill her heart with so much love that one day it might break and she might die for love of God. I think that is one of the most beautiful prayers that one could ever say, and it asks for everything in one simple sentence. St. Paul says that the charity of Christ urges us. It keeps us always going forward for more holiness, seeking for greater perfection, because love always does that. Now, what is the sign that we have a true love of God? Because this word love is taken on sort of a more modern mentality where it's all about emotion. It's all about feeling. Love has nothing to do with feeling. That's accidental. Sometimes it is there, and sometimes it's not. Love is an act of the will, and the will doesn't feel anything. It doesn't feel anything whatsoever. So, what are the signs of our love? When we begin to love God devoutly, with true devotion, we're truly devoted to Him, then we become men of one-track mind. That's what we become. We look at everything from one point, and that is the glory of God. And what is the glory of God but to seek our salvation and the salvation of others? So we look at everything through that very thought. We look at everything through that point of view. We're seeking God's glory. It's the first thing that we think of in the morning when we get up, and the last thing we think of at night. If we obtain some position in society, we're not glorying over it as if it's ours. We accept a lot of praise. We're thinking, how can I use this power for the glory of God and to further my own salvation and that of those dependent on me? This is the dominant thought of those that love God. How can I glorify God today? The saints of today, let me tell you a story about them. Many of you probably know them. The 40 holy martyrs. Remember that they were Roman soldiers and some of the best fighters for the Roman army. They had just come back from a huge victory against their enemies, and they were asked to sacrifice to the idols in thanksgiving for that victory. And these 40 soldiers said that they could not do it because they were Christians. Then they were taken and they were stripped, and it was very cold out. The water was frozen over. The lake was frozen over. And they were to stand out on the ice all night. And then on the other side of the bank where the soldiers stood, there was placed a hot bath. And so there was the temptation. And they were told by the soldier, by the enemies, the persecutors, they were told, you'll have to stay out here on the lake and freeze to death. But if you decide to give up your faith and sacrifice to the idols, then you can come and jump into this bath and warm yourself up and save your life. Their only prayer was, those 40 men was, there are 40 of us here. Let us, all 40 of us, gain a crown. Well, the night went on, and one man weakened. And he ran off the ice, and he apostatized from the Catholic faith. He jumped into the hot bath, and immediately he died. The shock of the hot water after that much cold had killed him. And now one of the persecutors, soldiers, who was standing by, saw an angel above with a crown. And he noticed that there were actually 40 crowns, but only 39 men on the lake. So quickly he realized there's one crown that can be gained by someone else. So he ran out onto the ice, he declared himself a Christian, and he died with the rest, and he earned that crown. That's what what true love does. It seeks the glory of God even to that point. The second point, then there's only 3 points, so bear with me. But the second sign of the love of God is touchiness about the interests of Jesus. Now, that sounds a little, little off, doesn't it, to be touchy? Well, I use that word on purpose, actually, because it does show something of what it should be. Do you know what it's like when you're touchy about your own interests? You become jealous over them? Say you've got some, I don't know, material object that you really love, and you're going to watch over that baby with everything you've got, all right? You become jealous of it. You're always watching over it, making sure it's not taken. And if somebody touches it, you blow up in anger. That's, in a way, although we have to be careful of bitter zeal, never become bitterly zealous. That's wrong. That's a sin. It's all got to be controlled. But in a way, this is how we should be with the interests of Jesus. When heresy is taught, we have every right to get angry. To get angry and to sometimes, in some cases, get very angry with people. I mean, Pope St. Pius X said that modernists deserve to be beaten with fists. Not that you should go out and do that. That is true. But in reality, the sin of heresy is a worse evil than if they were to be put to death, if they were to lose their life. So then, he was right. They should be beaten with fists. Why? Because they have rejected the truth of Christ and have taught their own prideful falsehoods. We have every reason to be angry because we love the interests of God. When we love the things of God, we want to protect the things of God. Our only concern is what pleases God and what displeases God and how we can further the glory of God. And so on with everything else that concerns our Lord. We are always watching out for those interests of His. One of the interests would be the salvation of souls. So we must always watch ourselves that we are a good example to other people, that we're always leading them to heaven, because every soul is priceless to our Lord. And if we lead others into sin, then we don't have the interests of our Lord at heart. We must always keep that in mind and seek our own salvation and the salvation of others, and pray for the poor souls in purgatory. That goes along with the salvation of souls. How often we forget those poor souls. He wants to see them soon enough in heaven. But we'll end there with the love of God, and with that is the final conference. But this Lent, remember that why you're doing all the penances that you're doing, it is so that you can, in a way, beat down your evil inclinations so that you can love God more. If you're attached to something inordinately, whether it be sin or whether it be just some material good, that's not a sin necessarily, but you're attached, then that takes up a portion of your heart that should otherwise be given to God. So the purpose of Lent is to help us to mortify all those things that will get in the way of loving God perfectly. That's how we have to look at it. And that's why our penances should be the hard ones, should be the ones that get to the very root of our problems, so that we can, at the end of Lent, say that we have loved ourselves less and loved God more. That's what we want. And that's what we should reflect on every day of our life. Because as we said at the first conference, everything else is silly if we don't save our immortal souls. We will again end with a prayer, and then I'll give you some, again, time for some quiet prayers, spiritual reading, and about 1:45 we will have the concluding benediction. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.